Welcome to Session 7 in the Biblical Doctrines of Civil Government. In this session, we will cover civil obedience. In the next session, we'll cover what most people expect to hear about, civil disobedience. But first, we must address the New Testament emphasis and the emphasis throughout church history that the Christian needs to be a model obedient citizen. In the early church, Justin Martyr wrote a defense for the Christian faith, his Apologia, to the Emperor of Rome, Antoninus Pius, 156 AD. Justin's words have been memorialized. Quote, "We are the most excellent people. We pledge ourselves to do no wickedness. We are patient when injured, ready to serve all, and free from anger. Because Jesus taught us that if someone smites us on the one cheek, we're to offer the other also. We do not lie, but speak the truth. We endeavor to pay to those appointed by you the taxes, both ordinary and extraordinary. We gladly serve you, acknowledging you as king and rulers of men, and praying for you." Now, this says a lot to the culture, that the Christians are not the ones rioting in the streets, breaking laws, screaming profanities, looting, vandalizing. We follow the teachings of Jesus that we overcome evil by doing good. And Justin, in his Apologia, goes on to explain that if you find anyone who claims to be a Christian who is unlawful, first, he's probably not a true Christian. And second, turn him over to us and we will punish him ourselves. He writes, quote, "If any charge be substantiated against Christians, they should be punished as they deserve." What a difference between the way of Christ and those political activists today who claim that their lawlessness is justified and should be affirmed. Romans 13:1 begins with an overarching principle. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And one of the questions that arise in regard to this text is, why didn't Paul give any instruction here concerning civil disobedience? I mean, after all, there are plenty of examples in Scripture where the Christian is called to disobey the state when the state asks a Christian to go against God's commands. As Babylon required Daniel to bow down to an idol and to stop praying. But in Romans chapter 13, Paul makes a blanket statement that Christians need to obey the state, and he doesn't include any qualifications. But this is not unusual, because whenever Paul dealt with a particular subject, he would speak in absolute terms, as in the case of submission in marriage, or submission to masters or employers, submission to church authorities, obey them that have rule over you in the Lord. It is to be assumed by the reader that when there's a conflict between God's law and man's law, God's law trumps man's authority. The apostle doesn't need to mention that qualification every time. And certainly, given the rebellious tendencies of the flesh, the emphasis in writing to the Church of Rome, the capital of the empire, the emphasis needs to be on civil obedience. Civil disobedience is the exception to the rule, but not the rule. So let's pick up where we left off last time in Romans chapter 13 and look at some points that address or obedience to the state. Romans 13:3 reads, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same." Yet we know throughout history, there have been civil authorities that have persecuted the church. But notice what the text is actually saying. If we do what's right, we don't have to fear. We can be fearless in the face of state persecution. Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed." Jesus and the apostles were not fearful of Roman authorities. But if the Christian is doing evil, he ought to have a legitimate fear of the state. As the apostle Peter would deal extensively in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 4, "Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. Earlier, Peter wrote in chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is identical to Paul's teaching in Romans 13, that by doing right, doing good, the state will be compelled to praise us, not persecute us. That's what generally happens. And the early church was known for helping the sick and taking in the crippled, abandoned children. And the state could not easily fault the Christians without shame coming upon the state. Here's an Old Testament example of this, where God tells the prophet Jeremiah to tell the Jews in exile, Jeremiah 29, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And that Old Testament injunction illustrates well the will of God for the New Testament Christian as we live as exiles and pilgrims in a fallen world. It was the false prophets in Jeremiah's day who were telling the people to resist, to oppose, to retaliate against your captors, to be subversive, to check out. I mean, you don't want to work and make an evil nation look successful. But God said, the way to win a people to righteousness and to change the world for good is to seek the welfare of the city. Now, Romans chapter 13, verse 4 states, for it, the state, the civil authority, is a minister of God to you for good. And that phrase is repeated twice in verse 4. It is a minister of God. Now, last week, it was pointed out that the text is not saying that all government is good, but all government is for our good. As in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, they may mean it for evil, but God means it for our good. But notice again, Paul calls the civil authorities ministers of God. We recognize that pastors are ministers of God, but we often fail to realize that civil authorities, kings, legislators, police officers are also ministers of God. The pastor will have an ordination service where he enters into the ministry. And when our president is inaugurated, that is his ordination as a minister of God. And even though civil authorities may not recognize their responsibility and calling, they should come to recognize it. And we should recognize it in them. Romans 13:4, civil magistrates are also called avengers, one who brings wrath or judgment on the one who practices evil. And it's easy to miss the meaning here if we don't see the whole context. In the original manuscripts, there were no chapter divisions. What is said in chapter 12 is really part of chapter 13. In chapter 12, the Christian is told to never take his own revenge. Chapter 12, verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Greek word translated revenge in Romans 12, 19, is the exact same word used in Romans 13, 4 in regard to civil authorities. The text is saying that the individual Christian should not be an avenger, one who punishes evil, but the state is given that responsibility. And Romans chapters 12 through 13 explain, for those who are confused, Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." But what if the police followed that principle? The most evil people would rule the world. But in the context of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was not addressing the individual, but the responsibility of the state. The state is called of God to resist an evil person and to use the sword. Barack Obama, as senator, in a speech to a religious group, tried to make the argument that the Bible cannot be used as an authority for government policy because, quote, from then-Senator Obama, "Which passage of scripture should guide our public policy? Or should we just stick to the Sermon on the Mount? A passage that's so radical that it's doubtful that our own Defense Department would survive its application. So before we get carried away, let's read our Bibles. Folks haven't been reading their Bibles," unquote. Senator Obama, not understanding the context, assumed that the Sermon on the Mount applied to the role of the state. This argument to discredit the Bible is used quite often by those who don't know their Bibles. People haven't been reading their Bibles. The individual is to repay evil with good. That is who Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 5, "I say to you." But the state is called of God to repay evil with wrath and judgment. So in regard to civil disobedience, the Christian community should come to know that Christians are never to practice vigilantism because God has called the state to take revenge in our behalf. And this is also confirmed for us in two other texts, Matthew 26:52. When Jesus was about to be arrested by the Roman soldiers, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." In John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So the church, the kingdom of God, doesn't do its work by the power of the sword, which is quite different from the theology of Islam. These words of Jesus have made all the difference in the Christian faith. Because of these verses, Christians do not use force to spread the gospel. But the state is to use force to promote righteousness. Notice the passage where Jesus does tell his disciples to take a sword. Luke chapter 22, verse 36. "And Jesus said to them, 'But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one.'" The context there is about personal protection in travel. And because of this text, Christian theology and Christian civil law has always made an allowance for self-defense, as in our Second Amendment, the right to bear arms. That's different from a premeditated seeking of revenge and punishment upon evildoers, prohibited in Matthew chapter 5 and Romans 12. Moving on to Romans 13:5, "Therefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." And the point here is that the Christian should obey the state, not simply out of not wanting to go to jail. Our moral behavior is not to be based on mere pragmatism, but out of conscience toward obedience to God. Finally, Romans chapter 13, verse 6. Paul addresses the issue of taxes. And for many, submission to government may be tolerable until it affects our pocketbook. And one of the major conflicts the Jews had with the Roman Empire was with Roman taxation and the tax collectors. But here, Paul closes his discourse on civil government with the most opposed aspect, taxation. Even the American Revolution was based on opposition to taxation, taxation without representation. Romans 13:6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. But what if the government is corrupt and uses our taxes for unjust wars and an evil agenda, or for the support of a leisure class and evil men? Well, our duty is to hand the money over to government, but we're not responsible before God concerning how the civil authorities use that money. They will be responsible before God. Now, there are many who try to get around this command, tax to whom tax is due, by saying it's not due them. One excuse I heard recently is that our government is the Constitution, not the elected officials, so therefore we can disobey anything that we believe is unconstitutional. However, our current civil magistrates do have authority from God to pass new laws, even if they contradict old laws. Now, we can advise them otherwise, but we still need to obey their final decision. I've also heard the claim that since the 16th Amendment, which grants the federal government the power to impose an income tax, since it wasn't passed until 1913, we don't have to pay it, because it was not part of the original Constitution. But on the contrary, God doesn't command us to obey the government that was, but the government that is. When Paul and Peter wrote about obeying government, the evil Emperor Nero was on the throne. 100 years earlier, Julius Caesar helped change Rome from a representative republic into a dictatorship. But Peter and Paul didn't use this change in polity as a reason to disobey the state. Whether government is ideal or flawed, we're called to obey. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your own masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. Relief will come to us by the hand of God as we do the work of the Great Commission. Matthew 28. For us, we effect change by the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Now, here are some verses to consider in regard to taxation. Each of these texts by themselves could be a lengthy Bible study. First, Matthew chapter 22, 17. The Pharisees come to Jesus, trying to indict him with the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Jesus answered, whose picture is on the coin? Caesar's. So render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Implied in that answer is that God has given an authority to the state. Certain things belong to the state. But Jesus turns the whole thing around to focus on the more important spiritual truth. As we have been made in God's image, we bear the image of God, so we belong to God. Therefore, we ought to give our lives to God. Also, there's Matthew 17, 24, where men came collecting the 2-drachma tax. Bible commentators believe that was the Jewish tax for the temple. Jesus goes on to make the point that the kings of the earth collect taxes from strangers, but their sons are exempt. What Jesus seemed to be saying is that as ambassadors of Christ, as citizens of heaven, as sons of the King of Kings, we should be exempt from certain earthly taxes. But then Jesus said, lest we offend them, pay the tax. Which is a reminder that even if we do have a just reason to be exempt from taxes, we have a bigger objective, to win people for the kingdom of Christ. The financial expense isn't as significant as our testimony and our need to remove any pretext against the faith. Then Jesus tells Peter to throw a hook into the sea, and the fish that he catches will have a coin in its mouth. Use that to pay the tax. And here we see the principle that God can provide for us miraculously when the world puts obligations upon us. A third reference to taxes is the story of Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem to pay the census tax. And here we learn that God can use unjust, oppressive taxation to lead us into his perfect will. Now, as far as paying taxes and it resulting in the support of evil government, consider this. When governments become extremely evil, the tax situation takes care of itself because the state ends up persecuting the Christian community and Christians are fleeing, hiding, being forced not to participate in the economy, as in the case of the Antichrist, Revelation 13, Christians can't buy or sell. Hebrews chapter 10, the Christians had their goods confiscated. In the face of evil government, God prevents his people from paying taxes, not out of any disobedience to the state on our part, but because this is the natural consequence of the state persecuting the church. Paul concludes, honor to whom honor is due. As Peter would also write in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So now we see at least three levels of submission to the state. First, nonviolence. Second, obedience. Third, honor. And this is where we all need to examine our hearts. Because there are many Christians who would never think of doing violence against the state. They would never disobey the laws of the land. But they fail in this commandment to honor governing authorities, especially those they don't like. I saw recently a bumper sticker which read, "Pray for our president." And the president's name was posted. A verse was then quoted, Psalm 109:8, which is, "Let his days be few and let another take his office." And the humor that's implied is rather than praying for blessing for the president, pray that he's removed. But I'm sure that's not what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to pray for kings and all who are in authority. Remember what Daniel said to King Darius? Daniel chapter 6 verse 21, "O king, live forever." Did Daniel actually mean this, or was he just trying to be polite? Well, in that Daniel was God's prophet, what he said wasn't a lie. It was a timeless example to the people of God. And our desire is for kings and all men to literally live forever, to be saved. That is why Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to pray and to give thanks for kings and all who are authority, for God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we are to pray for God's blessing on our government officials, even as we are to pray for God's blessing upon our enemies. 1 Peter chapter 3, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but give a blessing instead. For you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So in this age, we are called to be messengers and dispensers of God's grace, even as we have received God's grace. The key text in regard to honoring civil authorities is Exodus chapter 22, verse 28. You shall not curse God, nor curse the ruler of your people. This would prohibit all name-calling, foolish jesting, derogatory comments, insults, which is quite common in political discussions. Beware of political hotheads, which Christians should never be. Of course, blessing or honoring those in authority doesn't mean the Christian should leave off counsel. The prophet John pointed out that it was unlawful for Herod to take and marry his brother's wife, over which Herod would imprison John and eventually put him to death. All the Old Testament prophets would seek to correct ungodly kings and hence be persecuted. But the biblical pattern is that all counsel or criticism of civil magistrates should be constructive critiquing that flows out of a desire to help rather than a desire to destroy. As Daniel counseled King Nebuchadnezzar, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Notice that Daniel was interested in the king's prosperity. So therefore, he gave him the counsel to repent. Now, there is a place for sharp, pungent commentary to get people's attention. Even Jesus would call Herod a fox. The biblical standard of speech is not we can't hurt anyone's feelings, but we need to still be very careful to be respectful. We must learn all of the scriptures in this regard and be led by the Holy Spirit to apply them correctly. Scriptures such as Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We are to be different from the world in any political dissent. And Titus chapter 2, verse 8. We ought to have sound speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, we understand the human logic of those patriots who believe that the way to change government is by resistance and rebellion, by mocking and ridiculing bad government. And in practice, it often seems to work in the short term. And the argument is the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And if everyone would just descend upon bad government with pitchforks and lanterns, there would be a change and we would have more freedom. But we can't operate on human reason. We must operate on scriptural authority. We must never put the teachings of Thomas Paine or Thomas Jefferson or Patrick Henry or Edmund Burke above the word of God. God says obedience and respect is the best way to change a nation. We may not see it immediately, but in the long run, obedience and honor accomplishes the good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. May Jesus Christ reign.